We are in the fourth of a overview series of the book of Philippians. We will be in chapter 3. If I were not doing an overview, we may spend, the next decade or so in this chapter. But we are not, and we are going to be doing an overview, so we're going to try to get through this whole chapter today. So I encourage you to grab your Bible with one hand and your seat with the other and hold on as we start to work. Philippians chapter 3 starts out this way. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul is saying here, I've written to you about this before, but that's okay. I don't mind writing again. It's a good thing. Repetition is a wonderful teacher, isn't it? As I was growing up, my mother would drill things into me, my father would drill things into me, and the repetitiveness of that eventually got to the point where, you know, I would be saying, oh no, not that story again. But I remember them, don't I? You remember your stories, don't you? And the repetition of God, of Paul being prompted to write these things to the Philippians, helps them to grow and helps them to understand. But then he makes an interesting statement. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. He makes three statements there. He says, beware of dogs, and beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. And in that, he is referring to the same people every time. In the Israeli culture, the dogs are the animals that are not loved as they are loved in America today. Dogs are usually animals in the Israeli culture that would travel around in packs in the city, and they would root through garbage, and they would bother people and even attack people if they were hungry enough. Dogs were vile animals. Dogs were animals that were considered the lowest of the low. You would never, if you were a Jewish person in first century Israel, never consider owning a dog as a pet. It would not make sense to you to do that. And so Paul, when he's talking about the Jewish faction that would want people to be circumcised, that would want people to be putting confidence in the things that they do in this flesh, putting confidence in the works that they put into their life, says, beware of dogs. And in essence, he is giving these Jewish people the strongest insult that he can think of. He calls them dogs and evil workers. And even the circumcision that he himself had, he calls mutilation. And then he says, don't put any confidence in the flesh. But he follows that right up in verse 4 by saying, though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. I more so, he says. And then he explains why. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. In other words, he followed the Levitical law, even though he didn't have any choice in the matter. His father and mother brought him to the temple, and he was circumcised on the eighth day. And that's the way it was done if you were going to be a true Israeli devotee, a true Judaizer, a true Jewish convert or a Jewish follower. And he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. What an interesting statement to say he's of the tribe of Benjamin. But stop and think about it. It was out of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. He was the second son of Rachel. It was out of the tribe of Benjamin that the first king of Israel came. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe out of 12 tribes when they all separated that stayed with Judah and Jerusalem. It was the tribe of Benjamin that was considered part of the main remnant that was returned back to the land after the 70 years captivity. And the tribe of Benjamin has always held a high and holy place in the annals and the history of Israel because of all of these things. And so for Paul to say, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, is almost as important as saying that I could be from the tribe of David. It would be today like saying, you know, I'm an ancestor of those guys that came over on the Mayflower, or I'm an ancestor of George Washington or of Abraham Lincoln. I have the distinct privilege, maybe not so distinct, but the privilege of being an ancient nephew to Colonel William Travis of the Alamo. That's like being of the tribe of Benjamin, you see. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Travises, you see. It's that kind of thing. So he was a tribe of Benjamin. He was not only circumcised the eighth day, but of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That statement means simply this. Paul painstakingly, through his growing up years, learned Hebrew and was able to speak Hebrew as a second language. In those days, Koine Greek was the main language that was used. It was the language that most of the populace, even of Israel, used. But there were a remnant few that would say, I am going to know Hebrew so well that when I read the Old Testament, I will be able to read it as if I'm reading a Greek book, or in today's words, it would be as if reading in English. And so Paul painstakingly studied the word or the language of the Hebrew people so that he could know it and he could interpret it and he could understand it from its original autographs. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees are an interesting sect. They came out of Judaism after the captivity. You don't read about Pharisees before the 70-year captivity, and they began as a small group of people during the 70-year captivity, but afterwards they came back to the land and they were known for their zeal, they were known for their particularness in keeping the law. There are 635 laws in the Jewish Pentateuch, in the Levitical law. And one of the things that happened was the Pharisees during the 70-year captivity took those 635 laws and they dissected them down to over 18,000 laws. That's how they could come to Jesus on the day that his disciples were walking through a field on the Sabbath and taking a few grains of wheat and shucking them and chewing them, kind of like we would chew chewing gum today. And they would take that wheat and they would take the husks off and they would throw it in their mouth and they would chew on it. And the Pharisees would come to them and they would say, those men are working on the Sabbath. The reason that they were considered working on the Sabbath is because the Pharisees had taken the law and they had numerically numbered each letter of the Levitical law. And they had figured out by their understanding that to shuck so many pieces of wheat would not be work. But if you went one grain more, you were working. To walk a Sabbath day's journey from home would be the equivalent of going so far, so many steps away from your house. If you went one step further, you had to sleep outside that night because you couldn't get home. Because they had figured out the steps. Now, the Levitical law was not meant that way. The Levitical law was meant to be a reflection, a mirror, a way for us to say, okay, I'm gonna follow in this lifestyle. But the Pharisees had turned it into a literal numbers game. And Paul makes the claim here that as a Pharisee, he was among those who were the most zealous in Israel. And then he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Everybody knows the fear that the church had of Paul because he was such a persecutor. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Paul could recite to you every one of those 18,000 rules that the Pharisees had, every one of the laws in the Levitical law books, and he would be able to say to them, this law means this, this rule means that, this is what you do, and he would follow them to the letter. He was without sin when it came to following the Levitical law. That was the pride and the righteousness of the Pharisees. Not righteousness before God. Isaiah says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. All our good works are like dirty rags. But the Pharisees would follow so meticulously the laws that they had laid out, the rules that they had laid out, that they could be called righteous on the basis of that list. But as you know, God doesn't look at lists. God looks on the heart. And so Paul says, but what things were gained in verse 7, to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Just a little faith note here. What are your laws? What are your rules? What are the things that you're trusting in? The things that you're setting aside? What are the things that you're listing so that you can be righteous before God and not have to deal with Him for who He is and who you are? Those are the things that we need to take out of our life. It may be that we're regular in church. If that's what you're putting your confidence in, then what you're doing is wrong. Because you should be in church not because it's a rule, but because it's our opportunity to come into the presence of the King. It may be that I'm better than the person next to me, or I'm sharper than my husband or my wife, or I spend more time in the Word than them, or I spend more time in the Word than this person, or I pray longer than that person. And if that's the reason that you're doing it, you're wrong. Now that sounds callous or hard, I'm sorry. But the Scripture says that God doesn't look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And all of these other things need to be counted as loss in view of knowing Christ. So Paul lays this foundation. He says, look guys, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it'd be me. I got all these reasons. Circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. I was righteous in relation to the law, and yet I count all these things as loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he explains what is really his motivation in life. And I love these verses. So pray, we may never get off of them. Yet indeed I also count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The actual word rubbish there is the same word that is used when describing a specific gate in Jerusalem, the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was a place where the city of Jerusalem would be like the garbage gate. It would be the place where all the refuse of the city of Jerusalem would be taken out to and dumped and left there. And as it was left there and dumped there, then what would happen would be that would be the place where, you know, you had to go there to dump your garbage off and your refuse off, but you didn't want to stay there long. And Paul is saying all of these things that are in the first six verses are the things that I count just like the stuff at that gate. And he says, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge is an interesting word here. He uses it later on in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. You may have heard this today. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That word know and this word knowledge come from the same root word, and it comes from a specific word that talks about an intimate knowledge. In the Old Testament, it's the same word translated by in the Septuagint, when it was translated to Greek, that was used of Adam and Eve when Adam was to know Eve, when Adam was to have intimate sexual relations with Eve. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul wanted to have intimate sexual relations with Christ. I am suggesting this, that Paul wanted to know Jesus the same way that each one of us knows our spouse. That Paul wanted to know Jesus the same way each one of us knows the person that we are most intimate with. That this wasn't just a, hi Jesus, how are you type of a relationship. This was a get in your face and listen to what God has to say. And when he confronts, we listen. When he cajoles, we listen. When he prods, we listen. And when he speaks and when he praises, we listen. He says, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not the Pharisaical righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. This year marks my 36th year as a believer. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have known him for 36 years. And what this passage is saying is all of that is for nothing if it is not consistently pointing me in the future to the person of Christ. There are people in this room that can say that they have known Jesus for 50 or more years and 60 or more years. And that is a wonderful legacy to have, and yet it is nothing if we are not living for him today, if we are not pursuing him with all of our passion today. Some of us have known Jesus for less than months, weeks. And it means absolutely nothing if we are not running hard after God, if we are not pursuing him with everything that we have. You think I'm a little passionate about this passage? It's because so few Christians really pursue the person of Jesus. We play with it. We make excuses for it. We beat around the bush with it, but we don't pursue after God. And if we really want to have an impact on a lost and dying world, we have got to run as hard as we can after the Savior. In fact, Paul says, no righteousness, nothing I have ever done is of any value. It is only the faith that I have in Jesus as I pursue him today that can be considered significant. And then he says this, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I want to intimately know him so well that I understand the resurrection, that I can relate to the power that God has given Paul and us in the resurrection. That whole thing refers back to this concept that we find in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the greatest power in the universe was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he uses that same word, dunamis, here and in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that power has been given to us by authority, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have the power of God, the greatest power in the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead in order to accomplish God's will in this world. Paul wanted to know that power intimately. He wanted to relate to the fellowship of his suffering. Paul understood that all suffering is given not because Satan got an upper hand, but because God has something that he wants to teach us. You see, we count it all joy, brethren, when we fall into diverse trials, if the trials turn out the way we expect them to turn out. But that's not what that passage is talking about, and that's not what this passage is talking about. When we fall into suffering, when we fall into difficulty, when we fall into hard times in our life, what Paul is talking about is that we still count it joy. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And we play these games all the time. We ask God to bless us and we ask God to take us away from all the trials, when what God really wants is for us to be running after them, to fellowship in the suffering, to find joy in them. Because the only way that we can have strength in Jesus is through the fire. And it's his holy fire that will refine us and make us strong. No steel that has never been through the fire has any strength. It's weak. It'll have weak spots. It'll have points where it just can't hold its temper. And it's only when the steel goes through the fire that the steel is strengthened. Boy, we don't want that. We don't like it when we're going through it, but we need to count it all joy. We need a fellowship in the suffering of Christ, because that's what He's called us to be, and that's what He's called to accomplish in our life, and that's what He wants us to show as we reflect the person of Jesus, who for us bore the shame and the cross and the agony with joy. How else could He hang on the cross and say, "Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing." Not only did He want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, but He wanted to even be conformed to His death. You see, that's why Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live here, I will accomplish those things that God has for me, but if I were to be in the presence of the King, that's better yet. I want to be conformed to the death of Christ, not holding blame, but rejoicing and looking forward to what He has for me as I come into His presence." And then He comes after that. And Paul says, "If by any means I might be able to attain from the resurrection from the dead." Not that Paul would attain it, but that it would be attained because his faith in Jesus Christ allows him to take part in it, to enjoy it, to be a part of all of that. "Not that I've already attained these things," Paul says in verse 12, "or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Almost 21 years ago, I had the privilege of going through a ceremony in Lincoln, Nebraska with a young lady whom I now call my wife. 21 years ago, that day, June 3rd, I could not imagine what it would be like to be married. 21 years later, I can't imagine what it was like not to be married. 21 years ago, I was a greenhorn relationally. I'm going to tell you a secret now. I was a jerk. She wasn't much better. But as we grew together, and as we understood each other, and as we talked through things, and as we intimately got to know each other, we changed. So that now, 21 years later, I can look back and I can say, God has taken us through trials and fires that I would never want to go through with anybody else but her. And I look forward to the future as we go through these things together, because I would never want to go through those things. I could not perceive what it would be like to have to go through the difficulties of life and the changes of life and the stages of life without my wife there. That's the intimacy that Paul wanted with Jesus. And he was saying, I can't imagine going any further, one step further. I haven't attained it yet, but I can't imagine ever attaining it without him being at my side. And so he says this, "Forgetting everything that lays behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In high school, I played tight end on the football team. I was second string, most of the time third string. I could catch the ball okay, but there were other guys who were faster and better at catching the ball, and they were just sharper. But there was one place where I shined. Whenever it rained, I could catch the ball when nobody else could. I don't know why, but I just got sticky hands when they got wet. I mean, I could catch anything when it got wet. So the coach kind of held me out as a secret weapon, because I wasn't that fast. I really wasn't. And there were other guys who were tight ends. They were faster. So they caught the ball. They could outrun the back as they were trying to run him down. You know, I just might as well lay down and wait for him to jump on me, because I was just not that fast. But I remember one particular game. It was pouring. We were all wondering why they didn't call the game in the first place. It was so wet. It was so bad. It was just a muck out there. And the coach turned and he said, "Travis, get in there." So I went in, and I was going to run a quickie pass. Quickie pass basically means, in those days, I don't know what it means today, but in those days, it meant run right straight over center, about 5 feet in front of the center, and the quarterback stands up and he just tosses you the ball and you go as far as you can. And the two ends, they didn't know who I was. They just figured I was just some reliever coming in to give the guy a break. And the two ends, two other ends took off for the outside, and I was on the inside, and I went across the center, and they drew all the defenders away, and the quarterback stood up, tossed me the ball, and I just started running straight downfield. I had 25 yards to go. And it was one of those things where you see on a cartoon, you know, where the guy's running in slow motion because he can't move any place because it's so mucky. I mean, there's just mud everywhere. And I was about 5 yards from the goal line, and I looked back, and I saw this guy from the other team. His name was Squeaky. Squeaky was one of these little guys. He was probably, you know, 3'2". I mean, he was just small. But he was greased lightning. He was fast as you could possibly be, and his little legs were just doing this, trying to catch up with me. But the problem was, he was running in the same mud that I'd already gone through. And so he couldn't get any traction any easier. And so I was running, and I'm looking back at Squeaky, and I've got the ball, and I'm holding it out in front of me like this, and I am straining for the goal in the wind and the rain and the mud. And Squeaky finally caught me just as I'm hitting the goal line, and he clipped me from behind and tackled me, and I fell forward, and I punched the ball over the goal, and my head was over the goal, and they called a touchdown. It was my only touchdown in my high school career. But you know, as I read this passage, I remember the days. I remember so clearly straining and reaching to try to stay out of that guy's reach so that I could reach the goal and make the goal and not have to worry about being caught. And that's what I see here. Forgetting everything that's behind, forgetting that he's on my tail, forgetting the things that I've done well in the past, forgetting the things I've done poorly in the past, and stretching forth, moving forward, pushing as hard as I can for the goal, I press on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the picture. That's the image. And the truth of the matter is that most believers today don't understand that passion. Most believers today have never stretched, have never just pushed as hard as they could to get there. We have all of our reasons why. Faith lesson number two. The things that we can put rest in faith lesson number one, that we need to throw away, are the very reasons why we can't put confidence in the flesh. You say, you don't know what I've been through in my life. No, I probably don't. Frankly, I've had a pretty good life. I had a mother and father who loved me. I had a family that loved me. I grew up in a church that loved me, and I grew up in a community that loved me. And I had a pretty darn good life. That's all there is to it. I was pretty blessed. But I know this. There is nothing that you are going through, or that you have gone through, or that you will go through, that Jesus cannot relate with. And there is nothing, here's the faith lesson, that we can't give to Him if we will only do it. And the only thing that stops us from turning all the muck and the mire and the mud from our past as we run and as we stretch and as we reach for the prize, the only thing that stops us from turning those things over to Jesus is sin. And the faith lesson today is this. If you've got something that's stopping you from stretching for Him, you need to give it up. It's sin. You need to keep your eyes on the goal, because when you take your eyes off the goal, it is sin. That's not a very popular word today, but it's an honest word. See, the word sin comes from the Greek word harmartia. And it simply means this, to miss the bullseye, to miss the mark, You can hit the target all day long, but if you don't hit the bullseye, you haven't hit the target in God's eyes. And the word sin simply means this: I missed the bullseye. So there are many of us who, through our life, we keep hitting the target. You know, we shoot and bang, there we are. We're on the target. We're in the third circle. We're in the first circle. We're in the second circle. But we're missing the bullseye because we're not letting God point the way. We're doing it in our own power. And that's sin. That's missing the mark. So Paul says this: I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of us as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He's saying this quite simply: if you want to be mature in Jesus Christ, change the way you live every day. Press toward the goal every day. If you want to be mature in Jesus Christ, look at the things that have been revealed to you and give them up for God. And the things that you need to give up, He will then reveal more to you. Doing without is not a bad thing. I used to think it was when I was 16. I thought doing without was bad. When I was 20, I thought doing without was bad. But the older I get, the more I understand I can do without a lot of stuff. Every year, we take a canoe trip to Algonquin, Canada. Some friends of mine and I, and we go up there and we'll spend several days in Algonquin Provincial Park and we travel around. This year, we decided to take an aggressive canoe trip and we went on a five-day trip. We traveled about 40, 45 miles. We portaged several places, and I brought along enough stuff to feed an army for 2-3 weeks. I mean, I carried it all on my back. They got a picture of me. I looked like, you know, the ultimate soldier. I just had this huge, huge pack, 85 pounds, that I was carrying all week long. About midway through the week, you know what I was thinking? I could do without a lot of this. I really don't need this. The bottom line is, that's us. There's a lot of stuff we bring along because we think we need it. We can do without it. We can give it up for the cause of Christ, and we can be more effective because we now have to depend on Him. There's a wonderful old song, an Irish hymn from the 8th century, goes like this: Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be the one I look to, Lord. Be the only thing that I see when I wake up in the morning. Be the only thing that I see when I go to bed at night. Be the only thing that I see when I'm trying to accomplish the things that I'm trying to accomplish for you. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Don't let anybody, anything stand in the way of you being what I see. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Thou my best thought. You're the one. You're the light of my life. You're the joy of my heart. You're the righteousness and peace that I experience every day. Waking or sleeping, I need to rest in you. I need to take joy in you. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Lord, you be the one. Your word be what gives me wisdom. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might what? That I might not sin against thee. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord, thou my great Father and I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I in thee one. That whole relationship of intimacy with God. You know how you have intimacy with God? You get to know His word. You're able to chew on it when you're walking in the way and when you're lying down and when you're rising up. You get to chew on it when you're doing the things that you're doing otherwise, because it's there and you can fellowship with Him. Be thou my shield and my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, be thou my might. Thou my soul's shelter and thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only be first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Can I give you an admonition today? When we're in the services and somebody does a wonderful job for the glory of God, I have no problem if you clap. If you clap this way, in praise to God. Because they are not here for your praise. And if you clap in praise for their performance, you're clapping for the wrong reason. You think you're the audience. And if we're pursuing hard after God, anything that brings glory to Him, we are going to praise Him for that. However we do that, with loud amens, or with just quiet voices in our heart, or as we put our hands together, but whatever it is, we do it for the glory of God. So the next time you get ready to clap, I encourage you to stop and think, am I doing this because I'm moved by the performance for myself, or because I'm praising Him? High King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. No matter what comes, no matter when in the future, we're going to be able to enjoy the presence of the King, because He is the King of heaven, and He is the King of victory, and He will be the one that we will enjoy forever and ever. Amen.